Our scripture passage this morning is from the book of James. James is in the latter part of the New Testament, behind Hebrews. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Well, thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series in the book of James. And as we do, I don't know about you, but it seems like or feels like, especially over the last few weeks in this section of James that we've been in over the last few weeks, it seems like every week is kind of like this punch in the gut or kind of this punch in the face. I don't know about you, but just even studying for a lot of these messages and sermons, so much of what James is dealing with within the verses that we've seen up to this point has been challenging. They've been convicting. Many of them have dealt with just some really, really heavy topics and issues. And if you've been, especially with us over the last few weeks, for the last month, you know that one of the most common topics or one of the most common themes that James has alluded to or brought up within this section of scripture that we're in is how it's possible for someone to think that they're a Christian and really not be one. Like we've seen this, right, over and over and over again over the last few weeks within the section that we're in within the book of James. That if you remember going all the way back to, not really all the way back, but going back to chapter 1, verse 22, James talks about those who hear the word, but don't do it. And he says that those who are only hearers of the word, but not doers of the word, do you remember what he said? He said they deceive themselves. Meaning they deceive themselves into thinking that they're followers of Jesus, thinking that they're Christians, when in fact they're really not. A few verses later then in chapter 1, in verse 26, he talks about the person who thinks they're religious. And the key word there is the word thinks. They think they're religious because they do religious deeds. They pray, they read their Bible, they gather together with fellow believers, they take the Lord, they do religious deeds. So they think they're religious, they think they're Christians, they think they're followers of Jesus because of the religious deeds that they do. But they're not. And then in today's passage, James is going to talk about those who say they have faith in Jesus. They claim to have faith in Jesus. But as we'll see, they're mistaken. And even though they think they do and they say they do, they really don't. In other words, in our lingo, like in our culture today, what James is referring to here is what we would refer to as cultural Christianity. Meaning people who call themselves Christians, people who claim to be Christians, but who don't possess genuine, true, saving faith in Jesus. They profess faith in Jesus, but they don't possess saving, genuine, true, saving faith in Jesus. So for some, they grew up in a Christian family. They went to a Christian school. They're good, moral people. They believe and adhere to Christian values and believe and adhere to Christian beliefs. And because of that, they assume that they're Christians. They assume that they have biblical saving faith. When in reality, they're deceived and they really don't. And I mentioned this just a few weeks ago, that one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that someone could come to this church, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and hear God's word, hear the gospel preached, sing these songs, pray these prayers, take the Lord's Supper, be baptized, and even be a member of this church, and not have genuine saving faith and go straight to hell. And so the question then is, how do you know? Like, that's an important question. Like, how can you tell? How do you know if you're really a Christian? How do you know if you're just professing faith in Jesus? Or if you have genuine, or if you possess genuine saving faith in Jesus? How do you know? How do you tell? Well, thankfully, that's what our passage is going to help us with here this morning. That in this passage is going to help answer these questions for us here this morning. It's going to help us to know. It's going to give us a kind of a litmus test to be able to tell whether we're professors of faith in Jesus or whether or not we're possessors of genuine faith in Jesus. And my hope and prayer for our time together really is this. It's that God would use these verses to do one of two things in your life here this morning. One of these two things. To either confirm that your faith is genuine, that your faith is true, to confirm that you have genuine saving faith in Jesus, to confirm that into your life. And as a result, you would leave here just with greater confidence. You would leave here with greater assurance that your faith is real, that it's true, that it's genuine, biblical, saving faith. Or that God would use these verses to open your eyes, to kind of shake you up, and to open your eyes to see that you've been deceiving yourself. That you've been deceiving yourself, and that even though you think you are a Christian, you're really not. And even though you professed faith in Jesus, you don't really possess biblical saving faith in Jesus. And as a result, you would leave here this morning, not just professing faith in Jesus, but you would leave here this morning possessing genuine saving faith in Jesus for the first time. And so then here's our plan of attack, really, for these four verses here this morning. We're first going to just walk line by line through these four verses. And as we walk line by line through these verses, we're going to just walk through these four verses to discover kind of the overarching main point of these verses, the overarching main point of these verses. After we establish the overarching main point, then we're going to take a step back and we're going to think through together the implications on our lives of this overarching main point. This is the overarching main point. Then here are the implications of this overarching main point for our lives today. Then after we see these implications, then we're going to conclude our time together by looking at one concluding question. One concluding question. So let's begin by looking at this overarching main point of these verses here together. And the overarching main point of these verses, let me just put it out there right from the get-go. See it on your hand out there. The overarching main point is this. It's that faith without works is useless. Faith without works is useless. It can't save. This right here, this is the main point James makes, particularly in verse 14, but really in all these verses, but particularly we see it in verse 14 here. Look there with me at verse 14. He begins verse 14 by asking two rhetorical questions. And the first rhetorical question he asks is this. Look at verse 14. He asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" It's a rhetorical question. And the applied answer is, it's not good. It's not good if someone says they have faith in Jesus but don't have works. Which then begs the question, why is that not good? Well, he tells us why it's not good in the second rhetorical question he asked at the end of verse 14. He asks the follow-up question, can that faith save him? And again, the implied answer is no. That faith, that kind of faith, can't save him. And so then, put all that together and follow the logic here. The reason it's not good for someone to say they have faith in Jesus and not have works is because that kind of faith, stay with me here, that kind of faith, that verbal profession of faith without works, that specific kind of faith can't save. In verse 15 and 16 then, James gives an illustration to illustrate the point that he just made in verse 14. And here's the illustration that he gives. Look at verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister, so again, meaning a fellow brother or sister in Christ, a Christian, is poorly clothed and lacking in food. So want us to make sure we get the picture. That word poorly clothed there, in the Greek, it literally means naked. So then that might be what James is talking about here. He's talking about someone without clothes. Like they don't own clothes. They can't afford clothes. So that could be what he's referring to here. However, this word can also refer to those who possess inadequate or insufficient clothing. So it means one of those two things. Either they can't afford clothes, they don't have clothes, or they have inadequate or insufficient clothing, they don't have proper clothing. Either way, this person here either is without clothes or doesn't have adequate clothing. Either way, though, they're poor. That's the point. They're in desperate, urgent need of clothing. They barely have any clothes, if they have any clothes at all. But it's worse than even that. They don't have any food either. So what he means when he says that they're lacking in daily food, they don't have daily food. They don't have enough food for the day. They don't have food for the day. And so then again, this person, just picture this here, isn't just poor. We're not just talking about a poor person here. And this person isn't just like a little bit below the poverty line. We're not talking about that sort of person here. We're talking about a person who's in dire, desperate need of food for the day and clothing. They don't have food, they don't have clothing. And if they don't get it, they're probably going to die. And so then look at what James says next in verse 16. He says, and if one of you says to them, to this starving man or woman who's in desperate need of food and desperate need of clothing, if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body? And then look what James does. He asks the same exact question that he asked at the very beginning of verse 14. What good is that? In other words, what good's that going to do? This poor, starving person. How's that going to help this poor brother or sister in Christ who's been in desperate need of food and clothing? What good is it going to do them to tell them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled? What good's that going to do them? They're still not going to have food. They're still not going to have clothing. Your words aren't going to help them at all. And that's the implied answer. The implied answer is it's not going to do them any good. Your words by themselves aren't going to do them any good. Your words without actions are meaningless. They're useless. You're just blowing a bunch of hot air. They don't accomplish anything. They don't help anyone. And that's the point. That's the point of this illustration here. It's to illustrate the truth that he made in verse 14. Namely that, and you see this on your handout, that just as words without actions don't do a poor person any good? They don't feed him. They don't clothe him. So words without actions don't do a professing Christian any good either. They don't save him. And that's why then in verse 17, James goes on to say, so also. And those two words there, so also, could also be translated as in the same way. Meaning so also, or in the same way. Meaning, just like it's meaningless and useless to say, be warmed and be filled with a starting brother in Christ and not do anything to help them, so also, or in the same way, it's meaningless and useless to say, you have faith in Jesus, and for that faith not to express itself in works. That kind of faith, that kind of verbal profession of faith without works, James says is dead. It's not alive. It doesn't exist. It's not really faith. It's just lip service. It's hot air. It's all talk and no action. It's not real, true, genuine, saving faith. It's dead. You don't have it. Doesn't exist. And the reality of that then, the reality of that overarching main point of these verses has massive, huge implications on every single person in this room this morning. Massive. And the first implication is this. We already talked about this earlier. You can see this on your handout. First implication, this overarching main point is this, is that it's possible to profess faith in Jesus and not be saved. That's the first implication of this main point, that it's possible to profess faith in Jesus and not be saved. That's the whole point of what James was getting at in verse 14, right? The key word in verse 14 is the word says. You can say you have faith in Jesus. You can claim to have faith in Jesus and not really be saved. And again, feel the weight of that. Just because you prayed a prayer with your mom or dad at your bedside before you went to bed one night when you were 8 doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Or just because you profess faith in Jesus as your Savior at a youth camp in high school doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Instead, there are scores of people, hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people in hell right now who at one time in their life walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, made a decision for Jesus, professed faith in Jesus. Now, I know for some of you, when you hear that, you're like, man, this guy is like harsh. Like, this guy is like unloving. But like, don't take my word for it. This is the point James is making here in verse 14 in particular. And James isn't the only one who makes this point. Jesus makes this point at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, listen to the words of Jesus and the warning that Jesus gives to those who profess Him to be their Lord. He says this, not everyone who, here it comes again, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will, here it comes again, say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So then do you see who Jesus is talking about here? He's talking about people just like you and me. People who have professed him to be their Lord. People who have professed to be followers of Jesus. Who have professed faith in Jesus. Who claim that Jesus is their Lord. And he's saying that some of them, not everyone, so some of them, even though they've confessed him as Lord, will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. Which is the same exact point that James is making in verse 14 here. And again, it's important we feel the weight of this. That it's possible there are some here this morning who right now you're professing Jesus as Lord. You're professing Jesus as Lord. You claim Jesus as your Lord. You remember praying a prayer with your mom or your dad where you profess Jesus as your Savior. You profess Jesus as your Lord. Or you remember that time at youth camp when you first professed Jesus as your Savior. There are some of those here this morning. Some of you, not everyone, right? So some of you who have done all of that and still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, Jesus is going to tell you, depart from me. I never knew you. And the reason I say all that isn't to try and scare you or to cause genuine Christians like to doubt your salvation or even this, to minimize the importance of a profession of faith. Instead, I humbly and loving you tell you all that to warn you that it's possible to profess faith in Jesus but not possess genuine saving faith in Jesus. Which then again begs the question, well, how do you know then? Is it possible to know? How do you tell? How can you tell if you're just professing faith in Jesus or if you possess true, genuine, saving faith in Jesus? Well, the verses we just looked at in James tells us how we can know. And this is the second implication of what we saw in these verses. You can see it on your handout there, is that if you have genuine saving faith in Jesus, then your faith will be fruitful. Your faith will be fruitful. Do you catch that? Like, this is the whole point of these verses here. Like the telltale sign, the litmus test for how you can tell whether or not you have true saving faith in Jesus, whether you possess that and not just profess that, is if you have genuine, true, saving faith in Jesus, then your faith is going to be fruitful. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to express itself in good works. That's why in verse 14 again, James says that faith without works can't save anybody. It's why in verse 17 he says faith without works is dead. Because if your faith doesn't have works, you don't have faith. The absence of fruit means the absence of faith. It's that simple. Like at times, I'll hear people say something like this. I prayed a prayer to accept or to receive Jesus into my heart when I was 10. And I was saved when I was 10. But nothing changed in my life until I was 23. And got really serious about walking with Jesus. Like, please hear this. That's impossible. That can't happen. The Bible doesn't know of such a thing. You can't have genuine saving faith in Jesus and your life not change. You can't have genuine saving faith in Jesus and for your life to not be transformed, for your life not to produce fruit, for your life not to bear good works. That's an impossibility. It can't happen. Instead, if your faith is genuine, then your faith will be fruitful. It will bear good works. Does that make sense? Which begs this question. What kind of works? Like, is there a list somewhere? Like, what kind of works? Give evidence. Give proof that that you possess genuine saving faith. And you're not just professing faith, but you truly possess faith. What's the sign? What are the works? What are the fruits that demonstrate that? Well, we don't have time to look all throughout the Bible to talk about all the fruits and all the works that demonstrate that and give evidence of that. But James gives an example of one such work in verses 15 and 16 here, doesn't he? And he says that those who don't do this work, those who don't do this work, verse 15 and 16, those who don't do it, your faith is dead, meaning you really don't have it. It's empty, it's useless, it's meaningless, it doesn't really exist. It's just all talk and no action. And do you remember from these verses in 15 and 16 what that exact specific work is? It's the work of caring for those, helping those who are in dire, desperate need of food and clothing. That's the work. Not the only work, but that's one of the works. It's the work he highlights here. That's the litmus test to tell whether or not you just profess faith in Jesus or whether or not you possess saving faith in Jesus. James says, this isn't me, this is James. He says, if you neglect those who are in dire, desperate need of food and clothing, then you don't have saving faith, even if you think you do. Your faith is dead. It's not alive. It doesn't exist. So you might hear that and you're like, man, are you sure that's what James is saying? Like, yeah. But here's the thing. James isn't the only one who says this. Like, John says it too. 1 John 3:17 says the same exact thing. John says, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, just like James 2, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Again, another rhetorical question. And the implied answer is, it doesn't. God's love doesn't abide in him. He's not a Christian. He doesn't have saving faith. Because if God's love did abide in him, then he would express that love by helping this brother who was in need. But since he didn't, then it revealed that God's love doesn't really abide in him. So then James says this. John says this. And Jesus says this. Like, this is you got to see this. Like, turn to the left. Go all the way. We usually don't do this, but go to the left to the book of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew first. I should be hearing, like, pages turning. unless you're looking at your phone, scrolling on the Bible on your phone, obviously. But go to Matthew 25. I want you to see Jesus' words here and how Jesus says the same exact thing that James says in James 2 and that John said in 1 John chapter 3. Go to Matthew 25, verse 31. I'm going to read all this to the very end of the chapter here. Jesus is here speaking about the judgment that's to come. The judgment that's to come. And I want you to see here how Jesus makes the same point that James and John made. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this: "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was, same word, naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me.'" Verse 41. "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me.' Then they will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying," just feel the weight of this, "'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" There's a whole lot we could get into here, but do you see how Jesus is saying the same exact thing that James is saying in James chapter 2? Like, think about it. What's the difference here between the sheep and the goats in this passage? What's the difference? The sheep feed and clothe brothers and sisters in Christ who are in desperate, dire, urgent physical needs. The sheep fed and clothed those who were hungry and naked. But the goats didn't do that. They ignored them. They neglected them. And as a result then, the sheep inherit eternal life while the goats are cast into eternal punishment. Same exact point as James chapter 2. Now, in saying that, it's important to not misunderstand what James is saying, what John said, and what Jesus is saying here. Because if we're not careful, it can come across with all three of them that they all seem to be saying that we're saved by works, or that we're saved by doing deeds of mercy for people. We're saved by feeding people. We're saved by clothing people. It can seem like each of them are saying that the equation of salvation is faith plus works, i.e. deeds of mercy, equals salvation. So then is that what James is saying? Is that what John's saying? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, the answer to that question is no. That's not what James is saying, John's saying, or what Jesus is saying here. And so what I want us to do is revisit three truths that we looked at a few weeks ago that I think will help clarify and help us to understand the proper role of faith and works when it comes to salvation. and that I think will be helpful when it comes to giving us a proper vocabulary and when it comes to giving us a proper language to talk about the role of faith and the role of works and the role of deeds of mercy and compassion when it comes to salvation. So we've heard this before, but I'm going to go a little deeper on each of these. So the first truth to remember is this, is that Jesus is the basis of our salvation. He's the basis of our salvation, meaning our salvation is based solely and completely on what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. In other words, Jesus lived the perfect life you and I could not live. He lived the perfect life you and I could not live on our behalf as our representative. But not only that, Jesus died the death we deserve by substituting himself in our place on the cross, satisfying God's wrath against us because of our sin. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, Jesus rose again, triumphing over sin and death in his resurrection. It's in this way then that our salvation, don't miss this, is 100%. Not 99.99999%, but 100% completely and totally based on Jesus' work, not ours. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. He did it all. He did everything. So Jesus is the basis of our salvation. Secondly then, faith then is the means of our salvation. The means of our salvation. The key word there is means. Faith isn't the basis of our salvation. We're not saved based on our faith. We're not saved based on the strength of our faith. We're not saved based on the quality of our faith. We're not saved based on the quantity of our faith. We're saved based on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Faith, though, is the means. It's the means by which what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection is appropriated to us. It's the means by which we receive what Jesus accomplished. We don't receive it by the good works we do. Good works aren't the means of our salvation. Instead, we receive what Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection by faith. By faith in Jesus' life, by faith in Jesus' death, by faith in Jesus' resurrection as our one and only hope to be saved. Now, in saying that, it's important to clarify what we exactly mean by faith, right? What we exactly mean by faith here and what genuine saving faith involves or consists of or what it is. So on your hand up there, try to make this distinction. That genuine saving faith is more than just believing in and affirming Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as true. Did you catch that? Like, you need to believe these things are true. Like, that's important, right? You need to believe those things are true. But just affirming these things as true, just affirming these facts about Jesus isn't saving faith. Like, you can nod your head in agreement. You can nod your head in agreement and believe that Jesus lived the life you cannot live, and believe that Jesus died the death you deserve, and believe that Jesus triumphed over sin in his resurrection. But just affirming these as true and believing them to be true isn't saving faith. You with me? Instead, genuine saving faith trusts in, it relies on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as your only hope for salvation. You see the difference between the two? In other words, faith in Jesus, genuine saving faith in Jesus, is more than just affirming the facts and nodding your head in agreement and believing that what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection are true. Yeah, that's important. But genuine saving faith involves, also involves, personally trusting in, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as your one and only hope to be rescued from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. You don't have any other hope. You're banking everything on what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. It's your only hope. You're not banking anything on any, trusting in, relying upon anything. All you're relying upon is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's what it means to have genuine saving faith in Jesus. It's not just to believe those facts about Jesus are true. Most people, a lot of people believe that. It's personally trusting in them, relying upon them, depending upon them as your only hope to be spared from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. That's the faith that saves. Jesus is the basis of our salvation. Faith is the means of our salvation. And thirdly, then, works are the evidence of our salvation. The evidence of our salvation. Again, this is really important to get your vocabulary here correct. Works aren't the basis of our salvation. Jesus is. We're not saved based on our works. We're saved based on Jesus' work. And works aren't the means of our salvation. Faith is. The way we receive what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, the way we receive that isn't by works. It's by faith. So then works aren't the basis of our salvation. Works aren't the means of our salvation. But works are the evidence of our salvation. They're the evidence that you have true, genuine, biblical, saving faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's in this way we could say that we don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we already are saved. Works, then, aren't the cause of our salvation. They're the result of our salvation. Works aren't the root of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. Which means, then, if there's no fruit, there's no faith. The absence of fruit means the absence of faith. Now, in saying that, fruit doesn't mean perfection. Like, if it meant perfection, then our salvation would be based on our good works. But we know that's not the case. Fruit, though, doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean you don't stay in your sin. You don't live at peace with your sin. Instead, when you sin, you confess it, you repent of it, you turn from it, you pursue holiness in your life, you wage war against your sin. But fruit also means caring for and helping those in desperate need of food and clothing. According to James, John, and Jesus, again, this is one of the key indicators of whether or not you have true, genuine, saving faith. And do you see why? Like, of all the indicators that James and John and Jesus could have given as a litmus test of whether or not you have true, genuine, biblical, saving faith, why in the world does he choose this one? Whether or not you care for and help those who are in desperate need and dire need of food and clothing, why didn't he say just read your Bible and pray? Why does he choose this one? Why is this the primary litmus test that he uses here? Because spiritually speaking, this is who we were before our faith in Jesus. Like, this is who we were. Like, we were in desperate need. We were without hope in our sin. We were in desperate need for someone to show compassion and for someone to show mercy to us and for someone to come and save us. And that's what Jesus did. And he didn't do it by giving us food. He didn't do it by giving us clothing. He did it by giving us his life. By dying the death we deserve for our sin. So that through his death that we might become rich. Not physically rich, but spiritually rich, heirs of his kingdom. And so put all this together, like now then, as those who were once in desperate need, desperate spiritual need, and who were shown mercy and compassion, how then can we not show mercy to those who are in desperate need that we encounter, who are in desperate need of food and clothing, that when we see them, we feel like we're looking in a mirror, we're looking at ourselves and who we once were, spiritually speaking, before God in Christ showered mercy and grace upon us. Like, this is why acts of mercy are a telltale sign of whether or not you have genuine saving faith in Jesus. You can fake a lot of things. It's hard to fake this. Because those who've been shown mercy show mercy. It's that simple. All that then leads to this final question to consider, and we'll be done with this. The final question is this. All of this is pointing to this final question here. And the final question to leave you with, for all of us here this morning, to ask and answer is this. In light of everything we've seen, are you a professor or are you a possessor? You with me? Are you a professor or are you a possessor? Meaning, are you just a professor of faith in Jesus? Is that all you are, just a professor of faith in Jesus? Or do you possess true, genuine, saving faith in Jesus? In other words, do you possess a faith that just believes in the facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? You nod your head in agreement. You believe, yeah, he lived the perfect life you cannot live. Yeah, he died the death you deserve. Yeah, he triumphed over death in his resurrection. Yes, yeah. I believe all those things are true. And that's it. It's as far as it's gone. Or are you personally, ask yourself these questions, seriously. Are you personally trusting in? Are you depending on Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection as your one and only hope? You're banking everything on what he did for your salvation, to rescue you from the judgment you deserve for your sins. And secondly, then, is your faith fruitful? Does your life give evidence that you possess genuine saving faith in Jesus? In other words, not perfection, don't hear me say that, but does your life bear good works? Works of obedience to the Scripture's teaching, confession, repentance, turning from sin, the fruits of the Spirit, caring for those, helping those that you encounter who are in desperate, dire need of food and clothing. Like, if your answer to these questions is yes, I'm a possessor. I possess genuine saving faith in Jesus that's fruitful, that bears itself in good works. Like, if that's your answer to this question, then like, praise God. Like, let this sermon be an encouragement to you. Let it strengthen you. Let it confirm and give you confidence and assurance in the faith that you already possess. And continue to bear fruit in that faith. But if you've heard all this and your answer to these questions is, I don't know. I'm not sure. Or no. I'm a professor, not a possessor. Oh, if that's you this morning, then the way you need to respond is this. You don't need to respond by trying to conjure up a bunch of good works in order to be saved. Instead, you need to respond by trusting in, relying upon, depending upon Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as your only hope to be rescued and be saved from the judgment you deserve for your sins. Like, don't just profess these truths and believe these truths to be true and just stop there. Bank your life on them. Depend on them. Rely on them as your one and only hope for your salvation. For the first time. No matter how many times you've given lip service before. Because guess what? When you do that, and when you possess genuine saving faith in Jesus, that's real and true and genuine, not just that professing type, then do you know what will happen? Do you know what the result will be? The result will be fruit. The result will be works. They'll just come out. Not perfection, but a little fruit here, a little fruit there, a little fruit there. Fruit, works, including works of mercy and works of compassion for those in desperate physical need. Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved as evidence of your salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word addresses and deals with heavy topics and issues. Thank you that it meets us where we're at. Thank you that it shakes us when we need to be shaked and shooken, and that it opens our eyes when we need our eyes to be opened. And so, God, I pray just for every single person that is here this morning, just this final question that we considered. After going through these verses and after understanding just what genuine saving faith entails, what it involves, what the basis of our salvation is, what the means of our salvation is, what the evidence of our salvation is, and how all of those have to be true in order for there to be genuine saving faith, God, I pray that you would help just all of us here this morning to answer that question, to know whether or not we are just verbal professors of faith in Jesus, or whether we truly possess genuine saving faith in Jesus. And God, if there's anybody here that is just professing, just verbal profession of faith, all talk, no action, just lip service, God, I pray that they would trust in you and depend upon you, even right now. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.